Tonight, as we continue our study of living within the kingdom, we're going to start focusing on some of the parables Jesus tells to communicate important things that he wants us to know about his kingdom. Okay? So before we get started on this, I have to humbly mention that these parables have been taught in every single way possible. I mean, there's literally thousands and thousands of pounds of books and teachings out there on these parables. And Christianity has, for lack of a better term, completely wrung them out. And there's almost no possible interpretation that has been skipped. So the parables that we're going to study, they reference the kingdom of heaven. And we already know that that subject matter in and of itself is far more complex and layered than any of us have ever imagined, right? We've almost been studying the kingdom, or we've been studying the kingdom for over a year, I think. So it's pretty fascinating. So let's get started with a basic definition of a parable. Uh-oh. I wasn't ready for that. Okay. A widely accepted definition is that it is basically a comparison or a metaphor. But a more detailed definition states that a parable is a narrative, fictitious but agreeable to the laws and usages of human life, by which either the duties of men or the things of God, particularly the nature and history of God's kingdom, are figuratively portrayed. So that's our basic definition, and quite honestly, it's nothing too fancy. Okay? It doesn't simplify the parable to the level of a child's story, but it does explain that its meaning is definitely critical and should be sought out and considered. So Jesus had a few additional things to say about parables that we need to add to our definition so that we can approach them within the context of his perspective, because his perspective is the most important perspective, as we all know. So let's read the few passages where Jesus addresses his usage of parables. Wrong page. All right, Matthew 13, 10 through 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Matthew 13, 34 through 35. "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" It's important to note right off the bat that in verse 11, it states that Jesus answered them. And answered is an aorist passive participle. I want to draw your attention to the use of the passive voice, which states that the answer is not coming directly from the subject, but from someone else through the subject. In this particular example, this is evident of Jesus' conviction that he only goes where the Father tells him to go, and only does what the Father tells him to do, and only says what the Father tells him to say, as we know is spoken of in John chapter 17, 6 through 8, John 9, John 12, 48 through 50, and John 14, verse 10. So before we even begin dissecting this passage, I wanted to be sure to communicate that Jesus is letting the will and the mind of the Father be done in and through him as he's addressing this question. As Jesus answers, the first thing he says is, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted." He very bluntly says that he uses parables to convey information about the kingdom of heaven that he is keeping from some and disclosing to others. There is a distinction here about who Jesus is communicating to when he is speaking in parables. Okay, he is talking to you, but he is not talking to them. A second equally as interesting point Jesus makes in this first statement is that there are these secrets, these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the second thing we know in terms of Jesus' use of parables is that he's dealing with specific mysteries and details that are hidden. Let's briefly discuss the concept of these secrets or mysteries of the kingdom. I keep messing this up. I need an assistant. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So far at Pathway, we've not focused on the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God in a singularly concentrated study yet, but we have discussed several of them in depth through our regular studies. In fact, in a specific teaching on Ephesians 1, 7 through 14, Steve listed them out for us and encouraged everyone to research them scripturally and go nuts, which I know you all did. So for the sake of context, here is that list from that teaching. The secrets or mysteries of his will, the administration of the ages, of Christ and the church, illustrated in the marriage of husband and wife, of the gospel, of Christ, of the kingdom, among the Gentiles, of the Jews being regrafted into the vine, of God's wisdom, of the rapture, and that we shall not all sleep, of lawlessness, of godliness, of the five stars, of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, of God fulfilled by the seventh trumpet, of Babylon, and of the woman who rides the beast. So that is a lot of mysteries. And honestly, one of these could take months to dissect. These are huge topics. This list is by no means small or trivial, but these mysteries are the things that Jesus says he communicates about through parables and that he declares is to be given to you, but not to them. This is what the Bible is talking about when it says in Matthew 13, 34 through 35, that Jesus' use of parables fulfilled the prophecy that he would explain mysteries hidden since the creation of the world. This prophecy comes from Psalm 78. It's a psalm of Asaph. O my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I am saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born. And they, in turn, will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, stubborn, rebellious, and unfaithful, refusing to give their hearts to God. So it is important for us to understand that these parables are like little treasure chests holding the treasures of our faith in the mysteries that the Lord has prepared to share with us about himself. We are not to move across these parables lightly as we would Aesop's fables. We have been commanded to teach these treasures of faith to our children, and to teach them, we must know, understand, and care about them. Now let's discuss this other little detail of you versus them, which is kind of ooh. In this dialogue with the disciples in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, Jesus has said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. He goes on to expand on his first statement by saying, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. At first, this sounds mean, especially as we view it through our human filter where we are almost always victims if anything seems unfair. It comes across as if Jesus is acting very exclusively. He says that the person who has will get more and will have even more than they need. They'll have an abundance. Yet the one who does not have will also have whatever they did have taken away. Then he repeats himself in saying, that's why I speak in parables, because yes, they're looking at me, but they aren't seeing me, and they're listening to me, but they're not hearing me. So this is a little, like, dicey. So a good place to start in processing this is to take the fundamental steps that we always take in this body of interpreting what Jesus is saying by viewing it through the context of the character and nature of God. One of the key characteristics we know about God is that he is love, and we get that from 1 John 4:8. If God is love, why would he withhold information about his kingdom from some people and give it to others? If we think past our emotions and outside of our fearful boxes, there is always a good answer when we ask the question through the perspective of the character and nature of God. I believe in this situation, the answer points to his mercy. You see, it is his mercy that does not grant more and more and more to the person that will lose even what he already has. Psalm 145, 8 through 9 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So the Lord is good to all. God's mercies are over all his works. And this disables the accusation that in this situation, mankind is a victim of a mean God. It changes our understanding because his mercy proves out that he is not the problem. We are the problem. And it's not that God is mean, but it is mankind's deeply stubborn wrong belief and unbelief that disables the relationship to the point of God needing to withhold. We want it to be the other way around because we have a very difficult time taking responsibility in relationship. People have a terrible time doing that. But in our opinions and feelings, we're simply not powerful enough to change absolute truth. Yet in God's mercy, he operates within the context of our willingness to believe or not believe. I'm going to say that again. In God's mercy, he operates within the context of our willingness to believe or not believe. Jesus says, they look, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't listen or understand. And he is explaining why he doesn't share the mysteries blindly. He withholds the secrets and thereby protects people that are not ready or are refusing to believe from being judged for what they know. He is protecting them from losing even more than they will already have lost or will lose because of their stubborn, prideful, and unbelieving hearts. In other words, everyone will be held accountable for what they know. This is the principle of John 9:41, which I will explain shortly. So by limiting what they know, he is mercifully giving them time and opportunity to soften their hearts while at the same time minimizing the judgment they may incur. For us, this is both empowering and completely unnerving because our relationship with Jesus centers and rotates around freedom. And when Jesus explains to the disciples that he is going to give the secrets to you but not to them, that is him operating within the context of our willingness to believe. Our relationship with God is truly an active partnership that we both must take responsibility for and respect. This question and its answer is evidence of that reality. So what part do we play in this? Do we just wait to see if we're the ones who see and hear, or we're the ones who don't see and hear? Do we roll dice? Do we play cards? Like, what do we do? How does this withholding work within the context of the relationship we are to be cultivating with God? Well, I want to start by talking about what we are working with. Okay, what we already have, to get an understanding on this piece of where our faith and choice plays into the outcome of being one who sees and hears. We can start by readdressing the reality we have discussed at length in this fellowship that God has already done his part. He has given us the ability to believe him. Oops. Did I press it again? Okay, I'm sorry. We find that in Deuteronomy 29:4, 1 Kings 8:58, 2 Chronicles 30:12, Jeremiah 31:33, and 32:40, Ezra 1:5, Isaiah 26:12, Ezekiel 36:26-27, John 3:27, Philippians 1:11, Philippians 2:13, Hebrews 13:21, and James 1:16-18. So God has done his part, and he has given us the ability to believe in him. The next thing we can acknowledge is that even though he has given us the ability to believe in him, what he has not done, this is important, I want you to pay attention to me, this is super important, he has not removed our ability to reject him. Okay, when he gave us the ability to believe him, he didn't take away our ability to reject him. So he approaches us, I don't know what's happening. Okay, so he approaches us by equipping us with the ability to know him and believe, okay? And we approach him with the capacity to act on both abilities, the ability to choose him and the ability to reject him. Does that make sense? Okay. Matthew 13:10-17 represents this concept in the usage of the words, "It has been granted to know." It has been granted, in verse 11, is in the perfect passive indicative, meaning that it is something that is done for us and to us, like all those verses we just listed explain. God grants us the ability to receive and believe the mysteries, so he grants, and that being in the indicative communicates that the granting is something that has already happened, that has happened. So God granted. And being in the perfect tense, it indicates that God made the decision in time past, and it is an unchanging decision. Okay, so God has granted our ability to know him. In fact, from Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 8:29, we know that decision was made in his foreknowledge before time. So what we are experiencing now is just an unfolding of what has already been determined. So the word know in verse 11 is in the aorist active, meaning that it is something that we do, that we have a part in. So it's our part to access the ability God has given us to believe and act on it so we can know the mysteries when he grants them. You guys with me? It's a little... God gives his secrets to those who take responsibility to know him, okay, stay with me, because the secrets are part of what we inherit from the kingdom when we believe. Okay? Conversely, the secrets cannot be actually received by one who does not have the capacity or the willingness to know, okay, or believe. So God does not give them to those people. He grants, and we know. And it's a two-way street. To get granted, you got to act on the ability God gives you to believe so that you can know. Does that make sense? Okay. So, moving on, Matthew 7:21-23 states, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So our part is to believe the right things about God and do the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. In that belief, we position ourselves spiritually to know the secrets of the kingdom that God has granted and equipped for us to know. There are no hidden messages here. Jesus is clear in stating that even though someone sees and hears him, it doesn't mean they believe in him, even though he has given them the capacity to do so. They may have chosen not to do so. He knows with whom he is supposed to share his mysteries. John 9:39-41, this is a set of very fascinating verses, I think, says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.' Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?' And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But because you say we see, your sin remains. This passage reiterates that those who have heard and still reject the truth are accountable. As Jesus stated, their guilt remains because they say they see or claim to know and understand the things of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus, this is a fantastic chapter to read, but Jesus unleashes a monologue on the Pharisees that spares no ounce of ego. 5 times within the chapter, Jesus calls them blind. Blind guides, blind fools, blind men. Again, blind guides and blind Pharisees. Is Jesus wrong? Is God mean and unfair, or is he merciful and just? Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Pay close attention here. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Jesus, in his mercy, knows what he is doing when he says, it is not for them. Don't give them that information. In this verse from Jeremiah, the Lord says, he gives every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. That is an extremely powerful reality. The Lord is basically saying, I've seen your heart, and I have to give knowledge and understanding according to your ways and the fruit of your deeds so that I can have mercy on you. To drive this point home further, I want to note that Jesus even advocates for those who have not had eyes or ears, even as he's dying on the cross. In Luke 23, 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He is merciful, and that is why he speaks in parables. Going back to our original passage in Matthew 13, Jesus elaborates further on his explanation about these people who don't see or hear in his answer to the disciples. And as we read this part, I want you to understand that he is dealing with the Jews as an ethnic group. So let's read it through the filter of the Jews at large, not the Gentiles. For this passage deals with how Jesus had to deal with his chosen people who have chosen not to believe him. Matthew 13, 14 through 15. And Jesus is still talking. He says everything he says. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Sorry, I didn't put that last part in. The language of this passage is difficult to understand, and it is kind of a brain twister, but let me explain, for it is entirely consistent with what we just studied. So this is another stay with me string of thoughts, okay? In effect, the Jews have hardened their hearts by closing off their ears to truth and refusing to clearly see God in action in their lives. Hence the passage in Romans 10:21, which quotes Isaiah 65:2, and it says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now for their part, it has been something they have participated in, but they have not yet dug down deep in their souls and decided to totally reject God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did, but remember, we're dealing with the ethnic group as a whole and not just the group of very bad individuals. So I say they participated in but not downright rejected God because they scarcely hear and they have closed their eyes is rendered in the aorist active indicative, not in the middle voice. But they have absolutely participated in this hardening, and that is why God says that he, in effect, had to harden their hearts. If they had not hardened their own hearts, they would have come to him and he would have healed them. But they wouldn't, so he couldn't. They simply didn't recognize the time of their visitation that is spoken of in Luke 19:44. Thus, God had to harden their hearts or cause the hearts of the people to become dull. And that is rendered in the aorist passive indicative. And this was in order to have mercy on them before they reached the stage of darkness as a nation where they absolutely dug down deep and chose to completely reject God. Now in Romans 9 through 11, Paul flat out says that God has hardened the hearts of the Jews. But he makes it clear in Romans 11, 7 that this is only a partial hardening, right? Okay. It is not an absolute ban. God has not rejected his people, and it says that in Romans 11, 2. Those who are willing to soften their hearts will be given the opportunity to come to Jesus. For example, Paul and all the other Jews that accepted the Lord. But God uses the fact that they fell into unbelief as an opportunity to pour out his grace on the Gentiles. And if the failure of the Jews resulted in so much goodness for the Gentiles, imagine how great it will be when they return to the Lord. As Paul said, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? It's going to be 10 times as better. Now, this partial hardening will only last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which means the number of Gentiles appointed until salvation are actually born again and saved in Christ. Then God will show the Jews mercy, and all Israel will be saved, both Jew and Gentile who believe by faith. That's in Romans 11. But for now, the time we're talking about, it was necessary for God to harden their hearts for us and for them. I want you to understand that even in God's judgment, he is always merciful. This was done for their protection and for our freedom. By the way, this was actually foreshadowed in Deuteronomy 29:4, and it was also declared in Isaiah 29:10. The prophecy Jesus references in verses 14 and 15 are found in Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. And it's very, very powerfully placed among the surrounding scriptures. And the reason why I think this prophecy is so perfect for this subject matter, and Jesus is so smart. I mean, he's just answering this dumb little question. And then he it's just like this amazing genius that like pulls out his file cabinet and just starts talking about everything, you know? And nobody even knows it. But it's so perfect for this subject matter because the first six chapters of Isaiah leading up to this prophecy are a recap about God and his relationship to the Israelites. You guys should read it. It's fascinating. And the recap runs this striking, striking parallel to what Jesus was going through in his ministry with people, especially with the religious leaders in Israel. And all that time and life had passed since way back then when this prophecy was given, and nothing had really changed at all in the relationship between God and the Israelites. It's fascinating. The first six chapters of Isaiah are literally a mouth-dropping drama between a loving father and his rebellious children. It's like looking back on your own life. The imagery is incredible. It's earth-shaking. It is so similar to the interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, which undoubtedly impacted the nation as a whole. And even then, as Judah and Jerusalem are thrown into the throes of rebellion, I just had to read a few passages to you guys because they're just so amazing. There are statements such as, "Come now," in Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. "Come now, let's settle this," says the Lord. "Though your skins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken." And Isaiah 5, 14 through 16. "The grave is licking its lips in anticipation, opening its mouth wide. The great and the lowly, all the drunken mob will be swallowed up. Humanity will be destroyed and people brought down. Even the arrogant will lower their eyes in humiliation. But the Lord of heaven's armies will be exalted by his justice. The holiness of God will be displayed by his righteousness." I mean, this is like a downright fight over having candy for dinner between a parent and a child. You know, it's just the kid is just screaming and just face bright red, and the father is just standing strong and being like, "You're not having candy for dinner." But anyway, so Jesus' entire ministry on earth is like a 3-year miniature recreation of these first 5 chapters of Isaiah. So after these 6 chapters of drama between God and his people, we come to this prophecy in chapter 6 that Jesus references in his answer to the disciples about the parables. You guys with me? Okay, good. And it highlights the reality of the relationship between God and the Israelites, both in the time of Isaiah way back then and in the time of his ministry now. Just before the prophecy, we find Isaiah in the presence of the Lord. Okay, he's in the presence of the Lord and he's freaking out. This is the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. And I saw him and I was like, I'm going to die. I'm a sinner. And one of the seraphim goes and takes a coal from the altar and touches it to his lips. And he says, you're righteous. And Isaiah's like, what is happening? So he is just, it is like you're on top of the mountain right now. It's just jazzed. Okay, I don't know if he was suspended in the air or what. So after that happens, we get to this thing where he says, then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? That doesn't look like it. You picked the wrong one. That's okay. Whom should I, okay, listen to me. Then I heard the Lord asking, who should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. This is Isaiah. And he said, yes, you. Go and say to the people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears, shut their eyes. And that way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. Then I said, Lord, how long will this go on? And he replied, until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. So Jesus uses this specific reference to convey that the people he's dealing with are exactly like the people from the time in Isaiah, in that they rejected God and they would need to be destroyed before new life could come from their cut-off stump. And he was absolutely right when he said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is now being fulfilled because they ended up killing him and rejecting him as well, which we see in Acts 4:11 through 12 and 1 Peter 2:8. So think about it for a second. The nation of Israel has never repented of their sin. So the northern tribes were carried away to Assyria and were never to be heard of or seen from again. And thereafter, the southern tribes were captured and carried away to Babylon, and God left the land desolate. Eventually, he restored a remnant to the land to have new life. But this cycle of their rebellion repeated, and even though God allowed them to remain in their land, they were occupied and captive by the Romans. But it would not be much more than 34 years after Jesus rose from the dead that the nation would once again be decimated and destroyed for their unbelief, leaving only a stump and a few random branches waiting for the new life, the restoration that would come when the time of the Gentiles had been fulfilled. So this time was then, this time is now, and this time will continue until the last Gentile chosen for salvation comes to the Lord. Then they will see and they will hear. So after this, Jesus turns from the prophecy back to the disciples and he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is a fascinating passage. It's the end of what Jesus is answering to the disciples about why he talks to people in parables. And we are going to pick up with this part next week. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your truth. And I thank you just for how complete you are and your historical knowledge and just everything in the Bible. It's so complete. It's so perfect. And Lord, your people have just been so ridiculous. But I can see that that ridiculousness is buried in the heart of every single one of us. I mean, none of us can stand here and wag a finger at the Israelites. And Lord, I do thank you that you're just opening up another area of the kingdom to just help us understand more and more about your character and your nature and just become more like you in doing that. And God, I'm super excited to get into these parables. And I just thank you for just all the background and all the pre-information that we're going through before we get there. And I just ask that it would just stick in everyone's head and just wait until next week. Amen.